It is awesome to hear your voices singing the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to hopefully be lifting him up in your hearts as well, and how exciting it is to be together. I don't know if you internalize that maybe each week, but it's a healthy practice that we gather together and truly lift up the name of Jesus and encourage what we believe and why we believe it. Amen. So thankful for your voices this morning again. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 19, and we're going to go through verse 33 this morning, if you would turn there. And this is God's word. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way of the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took the 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is good, a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us up out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in cloud by day to show you by what way that you should go. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, your word is clear that from many, many years ago, you have constantly revealed yourself to mankind. You have consistently displayed your glory. You have consistently and repeatedly made yourself known. You are not a God that is hidden, but a God who is there. You are a God who delights in revealing himself. Not a God that seeks to shadow himself from mankind, but to reveal himself through his word. And while we don't see you in your full glory, for we would die, as the scriptures say, Lord, you in your word have given us this precious word to know you enough about you to go into all godliness, as Peter says. And yet, at the same time, you reveal yourself in such a way that we would repent and turn in faith to you. God, we see your faithfulness with your people Israel, and our goal as we look at your word, it tells us to take a lesson from them, as the Apostle Paul told us. And so, Father, would you help us this morning? God, the travesty would be that we hear your word preached this morning and we don't listen to it, that we don't internalize it and realize that you have a word for us this morning. And so, God, would you help us, we pray. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that your wrath because of the grace of Jesus Christ is no longer upon us, but when we look to you in faith and repentance, you replace our sin with your righteousness. Because of the resurrection, we have hope of eternal life. Because of the resurrection, we have life indeed. We have a future that we know that one day we will rise again and that we will be with you. And God, it's because of this truth that we seek to set our minds on eternal things, not on the things of this earth. And so, Father, just as you taught your people Israel, may we also learn the lessons that you have for us this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we embarked in the big task of looking at Deuteronomy, we have seen here already that Deuteronomy is a covenant document. You might think, what about covenant do we need to understand? And the covenant that we reviewed in the last week or so has been that God chose a people for himself. We know their history, that God took them out of Egypt. We know the story of the Exodus, that God delivered them with his mighty, mighty hand and showed himself more powerful than the gods of Egypt, that he swallowed their army in the Red Sea, and he supernaturally provided for his people in the wilderness, bringing them to the edge of the promised land, even despite their unbelief. And so as we kind of looked at a survey of the history of the people of Israel up to this point, we find ourselves here in the midst of one of three speeches of Moses to the people, rehearsing God's faithfulness to not only his covenant, but also to them in this generation as he was faithful to the previous generation. And so right here in this passage, we see that Moses continues what he started, what we looked at last week, in reminding them of what God had done, and then even exposing the unbelief of the previous generation. I don't know if you think much about the past, but history is important. In fact, it's been said that history repeats itself. And if that is true, we ought to guard our hearts because we are liable of making the very same mistakes that Israel did if we hard-heartedly move on in our generation as they did in theirs. And yet they had ample warning, and so do we. And so the question this morning, if we had to put this whole sermon into one question, it would be, are you resting or rebelling against Christ this morning? Resting or rebelling? And I want to flesh that out because we will see that you can only be doing one or the other. There is no, well, Monday I was resting, and Tuesday through Friday, well, I kind of got distracted and rebelled against God. And while you look at your behavior, that might be true. The question is, where is your heart this morning? Are you truly resting in the grace of Christ, as Hebrew tells us to, or are we rebelling? Unfortunately, we're looking at an example this morning of a rebellious people that we are to take note of. So as we looked at last week, we will see this continuing here in this text this morning. So I want to look at that in 5 points. First of all, we want to see that God instructed them to take possession. He did this through Moses. We'll look at that in verse 19 through 21. Secondly, there's an inquiry about how they are to obey the Lord. How are we to go into the land? And while God actually asked them to send spies, and we know this from Numbers 13 and 14, we do know that they also had a reason to go up and to spy out the land. And it wasn't because they were full of faith. Well, a few of them were, but they didn't go up with the intention of obeying. Second, or thirdly, is the iniquity or the rebellion that Moses reveals that their forefathers had. And then fourthly, Moses' insistence towards obedience. They rejected that as well. And then finally, irrational belief in verse 32 and verse 33, and we'll unfold these and make more application at the end. It's heavy on the application side because the scriptures are very clear with their glaring disobedience. So take a look at verse 19 through 21, first of all. Notice right here, he's telling them very clearly, they were to go in and take possession. Remember, this is a reminder of what happened years before. Moses is simply reminding them of their failure here. He said, you were called to go in, verse 20, he says, to the land of the Amorites that the Lord your God is giving us. And that was up the east side of the Jordan River. Verse 21, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession. As the Lord your God of your fathers has told you, do not be dismayed. Very clearly spoken. Notice, God is the one doing the work. God has given them the land. He's simply asking them to go and take up their possession, to obey, as we were singing just a few moments ago. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in the Lord but to trust and obey. Take up the possession that God has already given you, or purchased, if you will. And do not be dismayed. He was acknowledging that there is a fear in obeying the Lord. Why? Because of the uncertainty. We see the giants in the land, etc. And we realize, well, God, we know that you're saying this, but the act of obedience, putting your feet to what you believe, is what God was asking them to do. Isn't this amazing here that God clearly communicates his plan for them? The very promise was hundreds of years old, going back to Abraham. Sure, there were others in the land. There was people living on the land, but God told them to go. He told them to take possession, to not be afraid, to go. And so this instruction is very clear. You are to go. Take possession of the land. Secondly, look at the inquiry of the people on how to take possession or to spy out the land. If you want to look at this more in detail, Numbers 13 and 14 really walk you through that. We don't have time for that this morning for our purposes in Deuteronomy. But notice that they said they want to explore the land, verse 22, and bring back word. Well, it's not necessarily the full picture. Moses is summarizing what happened. But if you want the full picture, we really see that God was saying, hey, go ahead and send men to spy out the land. So there was some strategy in the sense of how they were going to go into the land. But the issue was the majority of them didn't want to go. That is a scary thing, to know that your past was to see the glories of God, to see the miraculous God deliver you from amazing things, and yet you're scared to go forward with the Lord. I think you can see the very same fear in your own heart. Perhaps you saw at one point the glories of the cross of Christ, the glories of the gospel, and you said, there is no way that I want to be separated from God, not just now, but for eternity. And yet God sanctifies you and he calls you further in Jesus. And you're afraid. You're afraid of what that might mean for you or for your family. It's scary to think, how am I to actually obey you, Lord? And so right here in our text, we see that it seems innocent that they were to go up, and there doesn't seem to be an issue, but we hear about it later when they come back. And so regardless of what they found and regardless of what's in the land, the issue is God said to go take possession. So if you remember right, they came back and they sang they could not do it. There was two, Joshua and Caleb, that said, we will go up. God has given us a good land. We shall go up and take possession. So we see the instruction to go. We see the inquiry into how they ought to take possession, or we need to go spy out the land. But then we see the iniquity of rebellion. Verse 26, they would not go up. And Moses reminds them, you have rebelled against me. You would not go up. You've not just rebelled against me, Moses, but you have rebelled against the Lord, not doing what he told them to do. And there was a land of blessing and good eats just beyond the Jordan that they could even see at this point, and they refused to obey. They had work to do, and God wanted to be their strength. He wanted to be their precious possession and take them into the land, a land that was good for them. Notice in verse 27, he rehearses what they did. Notice, firstly, they murmured in their tents. Isn't that a picture? They murmured in their tents. Do you guard your heart against such things? Particularly the Lord. Notice what else they did. They told themselves lies. And what was the lies? Well, they not just told themselves lies, but they believed lies. Look what it says. Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. You see, their theology is even twisted at this point. They don't even believe correct things about God anymore. Why? Because their unbelief is so dark. They would say that God himself brought them out to destroy them. Wait a minute. Notice that they also listen to the voices of men rather than the voice of God. Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Do you see their earthly focused minds? They're looking at the circumstances and they're saying, we can't do this. And the answer is, you're right. The emphasis is back on what God had given you instructions in, which Moses is reviewing there in verse 20 and 21. God said, go up and take possession. How many times do we spin our wheels in the mud in the Christian life because we fail to trust, simply trust and yield to Christ, our Savior? It sounds so simple, and yet our hearts are wicked. So we see the instruction, we see the inquiry, we see the iniquity of the people, and now we see the insistence of Moses. Look at what Moses says here. In verse 29 through 31, he encourages them not to rebel. Don't do this. God has been faithful. God in his grace gave them a great leader like Moses. He is here exhorting them towards faith and towards obedience. How foolish of them to disregard his words. And it's not only reasonable to obey the Lord, but it's also encouraging that what God was going to do for them. How often we also foolishly rebel against the Lord and against his authority that he's placed over us. When people are given to us to shepherd us, we reject the Lord in rejecting other people that are speaking truth into our lives. Notice Moses says, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. What an awesome promise. God's going to fight. You don't even have to fight. You go in and obey, and the Lord will fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt, which they had recollection of. Before your eyes in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. What awesome pictures that God gives for his people. He not only says, I am the way and I am the one that's going to deliver you, but he also says, I'm going to carry you. It's getting easier, right? So Moses reminds the people of how God has displayed his faithfulness in delivering them, not just out of Egypt, but also displacing any lies. These lies were not new because they had said them from the day that they went to Marah. Remember, they were without water and food. And it's amazing how people's theology changes when you remove water and food from them. I know I'm talking to Baptists. We like to eat. You take away food. Some people like stop following Jesus at that point. Like, oh, we're not eating, we're going. And you know what? Baptists are right in the Gospels because Jesus, when he fed the 4,000, what happened? Many went away. And Jesus even asked the disciples, do you also want to go away? When the miracles stop, when the supernatural feeding, just feeding our flesh stops, who is still there? I tell you right now, if all you had was the gospel of Jesus and just nasty circumstances came into your life right now, could you still trust Christ? That's really where it lies. And I'm not wishing that upon any of you. I'm just saying that we have an understanding of the gospel. We understand God when we can look beyond our circumstances into the full face of Christ and say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. And how is it that we go into unbelief when circumstances change? As if we expected them to stay the same. And so the lies that they were believing, that God would somehow wish death upon them, which he reveals throughout their history, even in the book of Ezekiel, he says, I'm not a God that wishes death upon you. I'm not willing that any should perish. You see that even in the New Testament, but that all should come to repentance. Yet he gently carried them all the way here in this passage. Carries them. What a tender God he is, and yet sovereign. That God can be trusted, and he must be trusted, not to mention how he fed the manna daily while they whined. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about here. You're like, I'm feeding you, kid. I'm feeding you. I can withhold this food. He led them by supernatural fire by night and cloud by day. What a picture that we've seen here of God's faithful leading over the course of decades for them, let alone hundreds of years in his faithfulness back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The other day, we went for a hike as a family, and the younger boys were excited to go. They're like, yeah, we're going for a hike. We're gonna do this. And some of it was downhill, and everybody's smiles and happy, and we're going down the hill to start with, which is always a bad thing for a father. I've learned that if you're going to start a hike, like, start up, because then back coming home is, like, downhill, right? But so we're going downhill, and then it leveled out, and then it was going up, right? And you can probably see where this is going. The older ones, you know, they're used to that, and they're like, oh, let's keep going. But little John, our youngest, he says, Daddy, would you carry me? I said, just a few moments ago, you were excited about going for a hike. This is what we call a hike. I don't call a hike carrying you up a hill. Like, that's not fun. And he's not a little guy anymore. He's heavy. And I'm like, I'm not carrying you. And he's like, okay. So he's just going a little bit slower. And so we're going on, and he's slowly following behind me. And while on this occasion, you know, I wouldn't carry him, I have done it in the past, which is probably my fault, which is why he asked. But then he, towards the end, it really did get steep. And so I did pick him up by my grace. But I found it funny that it got worse. I thought, oh, this kid will be grateful that he's not having to walk and not have to, you know, go and use his little legs to crawl up this big hill. But then he began to critique how I was carrying him. And that's when it became very, very troubling to my soul. Like, I can just let you roll to the bottom of this hill. And so he critiqued how I was carrying him. And isn't this exactly what the children of Israel are all doing? And it was such a picture for me, because I'm just like, God, I'm just like these people. And here I am, I'm looking at this, and I don't know if you've been tempted to read God's word and study it and say, gosh, these people are just irrational. Why don't they just believe God and move on in Jesus? And then it occurs to me, this is me. And so last point here is their irrational unbelief. Look at verse 32 and 33. So despite Moses' continued insistence and exhortation, they act in irrational unbelief. God supernaturally feeds them. He leads them by fire and by cloud by day. They cannot remember his supernatural acts. They can't look back to the miracles of Egypt. They can't put their faith in Christ. Is this not evil? They're not looking to the Lord. Have you ever met someone who says, if God would supernaturally reveal himself to me, then I'll believe? Perhaps you've said that. God, just show me a sign and then I'll believe. And yet his word is constantly before you of his mighty acts, let alone the resurrection. And we somehow can believe that he can save our souls, but we don't trust him in the circumstances of our daily lives. How wicked is that? And so here is perfect proof that the heart of man is depraved and irrational, and that sin puts its grip on the human soul and mind. And sin is displayed here in the unbelief of the children of Israel. How is your battle against unbelief going? You think about that in the sense of, if God would just reveal this to me. Jesus spoke concerning this with Lazarus and the beggar in the New Testament. He says, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said to them, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, you see somebody that's died, you respond differently. Well, you might be scared for a minute, but Jesus' point is very clear. You won't. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Scripture is sufficient to reveal the character of God. Are you wandering in faith? Are you lacking in seeing more unbelief than faith? I would say that there's probably, not always, but probably a tie between your investment in the reading of God's word and your unbelief. Likewise, Those of us who are pouring ourselves into it, not always, but most of the time, you can see this parallel between our investment in taking in God's word and then applying it to our lives. Because why? We're always seeing God's word in our lives. We're always seeing its truth in us. And here we see our own irrational unbelief. So the word of God, we know, is supernatural. We don't see the black and white words on this page to be supernatural, but they are. They're of his supernatural works in the past, but also prophecies of the future. His leadership through regenerated men is supernatural. We saw that in the life of Moses. We see that in others in the New Testament. His people are supernatural. Have you ever thought about that for a second? We're gathered here on a Sunday morning. How'd y'all get here? Oh, yeah, we drove. Of course you did. But why are you really here? It's miraculous. Who said, hey, I'm going to send you an invitation. We're all going to come together like this. God put this together. God guides us together. And he does that in every local church where he calls people to meet together. You came voluntarily, that I know. I don't think we stuck a gun to your head out of your bed this morning and said, hey, you better show up. You came voluntarily. Why? Because hopefully it's because of what Christ has done in you. And you said, I want to gather together with like-minded people, and we need to do what we're created to do, that is to worship the Lord our God, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to rest in him and not rebel against him because we know our hearts too well. And so it's the supernatural work of God. The people had conditions on which they were going to obey the Lord rather than completely serving the Lord in a selfless way. They had self-serving reasons why they were going to obey the way they wanted to. Sin always is irrational, leading us to self-service rather than towards the service of Christ or being others-centered. So with all this said, next week, we'll look at God's ultimate response to this unbelief, because he does address it to his people. But I find it important here to camp for our last few minutes together on soaking in a lesson of Israel's disobedience just in these few verses. And I want to do that in short points, but there's 14 of them. So if you're writing them down, because I'm going to go quick. So right here is an example of 14 instructions to our heart. If you are here this morning and you want to ignore God and rebel as the children of Israel did, here's some great helpful ways to ensure that your faith will rot away, dry up, and you will become part of those who are anathema in the sense of following Christ. Kind of sounds harsh, doesn't it? But here we go. They're in the negative. First of all, if you want to be like Israel, do what they did. First of all, ignore God's promises. We see that here in chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Whenever we forget God's promises and are therefore faithless, we not only misinterpret the facts, but we cause others to do the same. They were instructed by God through Moses to take possession of the land, and this instruction was based upon God's revealed promise for them and for them alone. And God allows us to see daunting, impossible tasks in our lives, to see things that even scare us. But he assures us of himself. He assures us that he's going with us, and he's promised that. God will always or rarely call you to accomplish something that you can do in your own strength. Do you believe that? He calls us to hard things. We are called to trust him because he is God. Where are you not believing God this morning? Where are you questioning when his word lies right before you? Are you listening? Are you trusting? Are you obeying? Secondly, follow in the way of the majority, even when the majority is wrong. That is displayed right here before us, that there's not always safety in numbers. If you look back to Numbers 13, 10 spies went in the land. 8 of them said, we're not going to go up. And Caleb and Joshua said, no, we shall go up. So the majority was against them. If they took a vote, it would be 80-20. It seems like they're right. But if you want to completely crash in your walk with Christ, start following the majority even when the majority's wrong. It doesn't mean the majority's not always or never right. It's just in this scenario, when you sniff out unbelief, don't go with the majority. Frankly, sometimes the majority is wrong, and we need to not be afraid to stand alone and courageously stand on God's word. There's been many times in my life that I have felt the pinch of people-pleasing versus God-pleasing, and as I look back on it, I know that God brought me to that point to prepare me, even to stand before you today, preaching God's word. I would not be here if he had not done that work in my heart to say, I choose to stand on you and you alone, Christ, rather than what the majority of people are saying. If you let your ears overtake your faith, you will crash. Number three, settle for mediocrity rather than God's best. If you really want to fail, settle for mediocrity. I think this is a message to the American church. Is it any wonder that God rarely answers us in this faithless posture? And think about that. I know these are heavy, but how often do we seem to obey God when it's good for us? Or we think that is enough for us for today or for this week. And this attitude, rather than saying, Lord, I want to do hard things. I want to sacrifice where you are calling me to sacrifice. Lord, I just want to be like you. And while we let that sit and simmer, there's many things that you could take this and apply this as far as our mediocrity is concerned. It could be concerning our time invested into our walk with the Lord, or our time invested in discipling others, or might I say, time invested in going to the nations, because there's over 2,000 languages that don't even have the word of God yet, never even heard the name of Jesus. To your money and your business and what you're putting your energies into, that maybe God's challenging you there. Are you just settling for mediocrity? I'm just looking after for me, myself, and I, and that's my Trinity. And I'm going to focus on that, and I'm gonna dwell there. Settle for mediocrity if you want to dry up spiritually. Number four, focus and fret over the process of obtaining God's will. Focus and fret over the process of obtaining God's will. It's amazing how much I hear of this. I see it in myself as well, that we know what God's word says, but we fret about how we're going to obey God or how this is going to happen, and we want it on our terms rather than just trusting the Lord and obeying him today, right now. We'll look more next week at delayed obedience, because that's exactly what happens, and they ask God to bless their delayed obedience, and he says, no way. But how do you go about decision making? Do you fret and worry and say, oh, am I going to do this right? As if there's some secret thing that God's hiding from you. And while the children of Israel knew that God had promised the land, they went into land and they pondered how they would do it. They examined, they made a science of how they were going to obey God rather than truly bowing the knee at the foot of the Lord. It seemed impossible when you think about it, humanly speaking. Let's give them some credit in the sense of humanly speaking. You go into the land and there's people twice your size. They have the iron ore. It said the Philistines actually had an iron, they had the monopoly on iron weapons. So even their weapons were probably scary. It doesn't tell us this in this text, but if you look at the wider study of Scripture and of the Philistines and the sons of Anakim, we know here from our text that fear, the fear or the process overcame their faith. Are you one that shells up when tough things are happening in your life rather than trusting the Lord with these things? Do you spend countless hours analyzing and how you're going to make decisions rather than believing that God is going to lead you to the next step? If you want to crash in your faith in Christ, focus and fret over this process rather than looking to the Lord. Number five, fear man and circumstances more than fearing God. We see this right here in our text. And I'd already mentioned it in the sense of looking to the giants, that they believe that all their brothers were right about this. Hey, we're all come to agreement. We got a majority vote here. Those guys are scary. We're not going in. But what did they forget? They forgot to put God in the very equation of his own promises, that they were to go in and take possession. They also perhaps feared their own faithless brothers, that what if we speak against them? It took courage for Joshua and Caleb to speak up, as we see in the context of Numbers 13. If we always act in the Christian life based upon what everyone else is doing, rather than looking to God's word and putting it into practice, you are most certainly going to go astray very quickly. Number six, if you want to fail in the Christian life, believe that you have a better plan for your life than God does for you. God will frustrate your plans. I've seen this many times. God frustrates your plans. Why? Because he's kind. He knows the end when we go our own way. He knows what is best. Are you filtering your thoughts through his word? Do you realize that he's kind? Or do you just go to his word looking only when you're in a jam to look for an answer or a quick fix, hoping that he'll somehow bring you into a delightful time in your life because of your unbelief, and hoping that he will deliver you. And then when he does, even by his grace, you return to your own ways of thinking after everything's peachy again. So think about that. Do you believe your plan or God's? And a lot of us, I don't want to let that just dissolve here. God allows things to come into our life that are life-altering things, whether it's the death of a loved one or loss of a job. I hear about it constantly, that there's this boastful pride of life that goes forward and assumes that everything's going to continue just as it is right now. And I beg you to think differently. Christ is all you can truly hang on to. Number 7, if you want to fail, complain about the things that are good for you. You see that in verse 27. They were murmuring in their tents. Good things do not always come in pleasant packages. I don't know if you think about that, but at Christmas time, one of the most frustrating things, I like Christmas, but one of the most frustrating things about Christmas is when kids get these amazing toys that look amazing on the outside because marketers are amazing, but they're like in this shrink-wrapped plastic, and you have to really get the chainsaw out to open the toy. You know what I'm talking about? And the kid can't even find joy because he's frustrated with the box, and so you crank up the chainsaw to cut into it to get their toy out. It's annoying, but at the same time, you think about life, that just because it's something good doesn't mean it's going to come easily, our direction. And sometimes when God asks us to obey and follow him by faith, it's a path of suffering. In fact, the scriptures promise that. So do you think that way? Do you realize that there's a backdrop on which God's redemption came? Think for a minute on the flood, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, Jericho for Joshua, Saul for David, our blessed Christ before Herod, laying down his life for our sin, the spirit of Antichrist in the world today and on into the future, and the world, the flesh, and the devil. True good redemption comes with a price. And even before Christ's second coming, we know that we are called to endure, is the message of the New Testament. So hard things are good for us. Suffering is our lot. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Number 8, question God inappropriately. Verse 27, we notice that they're questioning God, assuming what? That God is wanting to have ill of them. He wants to destroy them. And so God has delivered them and fed them every day in the desert, completely wiping out their a cause for such a question, that God is not to be questioned inappropriately. I want to say, though, that it's appropriate to talk to the Lord and ask questions. But in this way, it was a faithless question. It wasn't looking to God for information or for encouragement. It was a question of disobedience. They do not trust God, they're not believing his promises, and they misinterpret the circumstances. If you want to fail, number 9, alter your concept of God. Change your theology. Defend your faithless and wimpy choices. Right here, they maligned his intentions and allowed their theology of God to become more like a theology of Satan that comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And they're attributing to God things that are not true about his character. And just so you know, if you look at Scripture, God's not happy with that. It definitely makes him angry when his will and his bountiful character is twisted to be that of some monster like a rebellious Satan. He did not bring them out to destroy them. He brought them out to bring them in. And the only reason they did not go in is because they did not believe. And ironically, disaster came upon them because of their unbelief, not because God is evil. And if you can dismiss that and just kind of like look at that and say, oh, that was their problem. We do the same thing. When things happen in our lives, what do? We would rather change our theology than repent. God maybe isn't intending good for me. And so when bad things come into our lives, we tend to think this way. Unbelief will almost always, certainly, take you down a path of destruction. That is the fruit of unbelief. As always, our sin is the result of that, not God, and giving us unbearable consequences. Number 10, if you want to fail in your Christian life, stagnate spiritually after repeated revelation of God's character. Did he not do this? He did this for them in Exodus. We see it in the Numbers passage, but also right here in this text. God has said, I will bring you in. My goal is to bring you in. God had faithfully revealed his character. They knew that he has lovingly provided for them on this path, along with food daily and protection from enemies. But when we get a fresh view of the sovereign king in Scripture, we ought to fully obey and boldly pursue him. Number 11, do we desire something more than God's purpose in our lives? Have you thought about that for a second? Have you thought about what God's purpose in saving you was? It's not because you are great. It's because he is great. And he, therefore, has prepared good works that you ought to live out. And he's calling us to obedience and calling us to take comfort here. In not a false security or some comfort zone. He's calling us out. And the desired comfort that this people desired, rather than courageously obeying God, was their downfall. How many of us are seeking to be comfortable in this life, rather than seeking to be uncomfortable for the sake of eternity? Again, we'll eventually all die, and we will give account one day. And so why wait to boldly jump out in faith and follow the Lord in what he's got for you rather than desiring your own purpose rather than God's? Number 12, if you really want to dry up, ignore the godly advice of others. Notice that Moses gives them godly advice towards obedience. Numbers 14:5 speaks of it more clearly. It says, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Notice the faith there. Only do not rebel against the Lord. So there's actually a warning before they rebelled. And do not fear the people of the land, which was also on their minds, for they are bread for us. We'll eat them up. Notice their faith, how different it is from the whining, complaining people. Their protection is removed from them. What words? And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Isn't that ironic? Sometimes when you stand in faith, people are going to hate you, even other Christians. And that's where it really hurts, because it happens. You can probably think of that yourself, of evil things that people have said to you, and most likely they came from other Christians. Christians really know how to hurt each other well, because, well, we do. But the glory of the Lord, it says here, appeared in the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. In other words, God intervened in this situation. And the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. I'm going to start over, Moses. And we don't have time to go into it, but Moses begs, God, don't do this. And God in his grace doesn't. But Joshua and Caleb, again, gave excellent advice for the people of Israel to obey the Lord. If you want to stagnate spiritually, if you want to stop in your tracks and stop growing in the Lord, ignore other godly people that are speaking into your life. Or do we listen to the voice of God in others as our default response rather than rejecting everyone that comes along, assuming that they are always not on target and we always got it together? This is not only a hypocrisy, but it's self-righteousness that we got to guard against. So beware of doing life alone. God has called us to unity. Number 13, reject the counsel of the spiritual leadership that God has placed over you. So a little bit broader than just listening to godly people, listening to godly leadership. God gave you spiritual leadership for a reason. If you don't believe that, read his word. You can see it throughout Scripture, let alone even in the New Testament, and even standing before you is an example of spiritual leadership. God calls people into the ministry that have gifts to guide us. It doesn't mean they're always right. I think humble leaders ought to acknowledge this, but to pray that God would shepherd his people through them. And we see that Moses was doing the same. Moses wasn't perfect. He couldn't even go into the land, but he was faithfully calling them to obedience. So why do we always seem to blame others before taking true inventory of our lives? Why do we not see God at work in those that he has placed over us and to see the great deal of good they can do for us rather than and see how God's speaking through them rather than to rebel against them? You think about this with David. David submitted to Saul even when he was a horrible example of what it meant to follow the Lord. He submitted. Why? Because he was in that position. In Numbers, we saw that Miriam and Aaron murmured against Moses' leadership themselves as his brother and sister. And yet Moses was simply trying to push on and obey the Lord to the best of his ability. You see humble leadership here. Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16 is also an example. And here, the people of Israel complaining against Moses, despite their murmuring, he continues to lead them faithfully as a covenant mediator. And we see God doing this throughout history. And so when our faith is weak and we do not see God answering in a way that we want, usually the fleshy response is to blame someone else. And it's easy to take aim on those who are speaking the most clearly into our lives and to rebel against them. And I think for those of us who have been wronged or have heard harsh words in recent days, I think it's important for us to realize that sometimes a hurting dog will bite you when you try to help it. And that is a huge picture for us when people are hurting or people are in a period of unbelief, that they need an extra measure of grace. In fact, the New Testament tells us that those who are more spiritual come alongside those that are wrestling there. Usually it's our leaders that are guiding us towards the Lord. And if they're not, you ought to leave their influence. But normally, God in his will is guiding leaders, spiritual leaders, to shepherd people towards himself. And you know a leader is not doing that when he stops pointing to Jesus. He stops saying, look to Christ, look to Christ. And that's where we ought to see godly and faithful pastors. And one of the prayer of us as pastors here at this church is that we realize it doesn't end with us. We will die one day, we will be in the grave, and we pray that the church would continue. And we even pray now that God would raise up godly pastors 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now when we're old and gray and facing death, that God would do that. He would be faithful to do that. So we know God takes us seriously. We know in 1 Timothy, for instance, and Titus, even Thessalonians, Paul says that we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly because of the love, because of their work and to be at peace among yourselves, etc. And so Paul does this even in the New Testament, saying that spiritual leadership is important. It's unwise to go against it as a normal path of conscience. And lastly, number 14, if you want to fail in walking with the Lord as Israel did, abuse the grace and the patience of God. We see this in the last verses of our passage here, that they continued to rebel against the Lord even after increased warnings and even consequences of their own disobedience. God is patient with us, and I think we can all see that. He gives us his word. He desires us to respond. But there's a high-handed rebellion when we take God's grace and have attitudes like, God will forgive me, prior to disobeying him. And we make these mental choices in our minds before even a sinful act is committed, assuming that we can abuse God's grace. And while you may not be in the habit of doing that now, the temptation will come. that you will say, everything's under the blood. I'm not a perfect person. How do I expect to live life? But God is calling us to obedience and to treasure his grace and not abuse his grace. And so while we acknowledge that this happens in our life, how can we truly apply these things to our hearts? Israel, here is an example of what not to do when trying to lead you in his sanctifying work. Are you resting in him or rebelling against him? Christ has accomplished amazing things. He has fulfilled even the promises of the New Testament in greater ways than Moses, as Hebrews says. He has led us truly into the promised land of himself, and he's coming back for us. And he's calling us to accomplish not even as physically demanding of what he did necessarily from the people of Israel, of going into the land and actually physically fighting giants. He's called us to rest in him. Are you resting in the work, the finished work of Christ today? Are you truly embracing the Sabbath of what Christ purchased for you on your behalf? Or are you rebelling against him in unbelief? Of course, if you have never turned to Christ in faith and repentance, this is obviously a call to repentance. And for you believers who are walking with the Lord and yet see these own paths towards unbelief, I pray that God would uproot them and that you would respond to him in faith, asking him to help you to believe as we looked at earlier. God, give us faith to believe and to willingly trust you. And I trust that if we reject the 14 points of application and put them in the opposite and we pursue the Lord in faith, that God has great things in plan for us in the days ahead and for all of our tomorrows. Let's pray. Lord, it's awesome to look at your word and to see the content of your people in the Old Testament, and knowing that they ultimately were displaced because of their sin, that, Lord, it goes on, the story continues, and you led them into exile, and you made the way for Christ to come. And Father, we ask that you would help us to not harden our hearts, that even as your word says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what your Spirit is saying. And Lord, you're calling us to rest in you rather than to rebel. Lord, there's pleasures at your right hand. We are called to delight in you. Oh God, on behalf of this congregation, I pray that you would forgive us our sin. Lord, I pray that you would work this into our minds, even this day, that we would actively think about the idolatries and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and that we would boldly repent of it and rush into resting in you and you alone and enjoying you as you have called us to. Father, thank you for your grace. And may, as we go into this time of response, Lord, that you would refresh these things in our minds, that we might be right with you as we go out to a lost and dying world that desperately needs to hear of the saving faith that you give, that others might taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.